in 1 Thessalonians, we've now come near the end of chapter 3. We're down to verses 9 and 10, where Paul says something that so resonates with me. I'll probably spend an undue amount of time on it. But in verse 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." When Paul talks about perfecting that which is lacking, do you realize that means it's incumbent upon him to know these people well enough that he knows what's lacking? Knows what's lacking compared to what? Compared to what there is to be known.
Yeah.
So he has to be mature in his understanding and know what there is to be known. And he has to be discerning enough to say, well, I know what's lacking. And to supply that. Now, that's not something that the guy who's wet behind the ears and just graduated, wherever he graduated, that's not something that that person is going to be able to do. It's going to take maturity. It's going to take study. Paul was in a very, very wonderful position in that he had the fullness of the revelation of mystery. He had the knowledge. It was complete. He had everything that he needed to know.
Yes.
You and I, we have to take that on board. We have to learn that material. Now, Paul is dealing with the people who were maligned in Acts chapter 17 in verses 10 and 11. These were the people that were not as noble as the Bereans. And now we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8, these are outstanding people.
Yeah.
And so Paul is enjoying something that is rare. He's seeing someone learn the material and pick it up and run with it and do something with it. It's marvelous. When you see a soul saved, that's so exciting and so wonderful, and you think about it, you're smiling for the next couple of days. And then when you see the Bible truth kick in, and people's lives begin to change, and what had been chaos becomes orderly, and what had been a mess becomes something that is all things decent and in order. And you see families mend, you see situations improve, and you think, wow, you were a part of that by presenting the gospel of the grace of God and by teaching, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 instructs us, that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. So you get to a point, and I'm to a point, where I am more thrilled reading what Justin sends out with his Grace Ambassadors update than anything I send out on Wednesdays or Sundays. And when he was taking a shot this last time at Easter and how it would be a 55-hour long day, and I thought, that's funny. That's well said.
Yeah.
And so I just love that, and I love seeing that. And there's a handful of men that have graduated DBI and have got ministry started, and there's another nearly a dozen and a half, two dozen guys that have taken the class, and they're not there yet, but I'm rooting for them. I get more encouragement by seeing what they're doing than by seeing anything. What am I going to do that I haven't done twice already?
Yes.
I'm not trying to build a reputation. I'm trying to hide from the one I got, right? And so I'm being silly, but I rejoice in this next generation because, frankly, I don't have a lot of hope for them. I see perhaps more laziness and more selfishness in the next generation than I ever dreamed possible.
Yeah.
And you see people 35 years old, haven't left the house yet. They're still living off mom and dad, have never had a job yet. And you know, right now there's a spate of information being put out about how the marriage rate for Christians is suddenly way better than the marriage rate for the rest of the population, where it used to be kind of half, six of one, half dozen of the other. And I'm thinking, well, come on, people, think. Folks aren't getting married anymore.
That's it.
So the divorce rate drops like a stone because you've replaced marriage with shack-ups.
Right. Yeah.
And so most of society, now you've got 40% of the babies born are born in single-parent families.
Yeah.
And people ridiculed Dan Quayle when he picked on Murphy Brown for making that a pattern, and now it is a pattern, and nobody thinks there's anything wrong with it. Well, I may not have great hope for the next generation, but there are shining stars
yes.
that emerge, and you say, wow, where'd that come from? And so you rejoice in seeing those that the doctrine is installed and it works effectually in them. Now, Paul is dealing with these folks, and I love how he says in chapter 2, verse 7, that he's a nurse to them, and then in chapter 2, verse 11, he's a father to them, which puts me in mind of one of the funnier passages in the Bible. There's a lot of funny passages in the Bible, and one of them is in Numbers chapter 11, and where you got Moses griping to God, chewing God out.
Yeah.
And I don't know about you, but I don't pray like that. No, I don't have a covenant relationship where I can say, I held up my end, where are you?
Yes.
And that's exactly what he does back there yeah. in Numbers chapter 11. And he's praying to God. He wants to know, what am I, a nursing father? Fathers don't nurse. the kinds of things he's saying there are just stunning, and so I'm kind of reminded of that when I see Paul using those two terms about what he's doing for the sake of these people. Now, I know, and we recently studied Galatians in chapter 4 in the first couple of verses, that a babe needs tutors and governors. And so perhaps there were people in this group in Thessalonia that were babes.
Yeah.
I can't know, but I do know as recently as Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, they were not up to speed
yeah.
and didn't appear to be headed in the right direction.
That's right.
So he then is interested as a nurse, as their daddy, wanting to discern and to know what's lacking so that he can supply it. Now that is a wonderful thing to do and a needful thing to do. I think that whenever you start teaching a group, it's wisdom to spend a lot of time in the book of Romans. You might remember in Romans in chapter 1, in verse 11, Paul talks about wanting to establish them. And by the time you get to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, they are established. They are stabilized. So I've got a series of lessons, by the way, on the book of Romans about how Romans can be divided into four parts, and those would be the four sides of your foundation, and you can build an edifice upon a proper Pauline foundation, and Romans is an awfully good place to start. We know also that Paul gives a verse of instruction, the profitability of Scripture he refers to in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 16. Have you ever noticed how many 3:16s in your Bibles are amazing verses? Yeah. Have I ever said that before? And in Romans, I mean, sorry, yes, Romans, 2 Timothy, I'll get it right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and there's a list of things for which it is profitable. In your notes, I've given you, then, a breakdown. The doctrine is going to be found best in Romans, dealing with the basics, Ephesians, establishing positional understanding, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians is going to be doctrine dealing with the future. 1 Thessalonians, largely about people who do meet the Lord in the air, and 2 Thessalonians, largely about people who do not meet the Lord in the air. That's a broad brush, but it'll help you. And then reproof. Paul reproves the Corinthians. I love teaching 2 Corinthians because you hear so much from Paul's inner man,
yes.
from Paul's heart. You hear his melancholy. You hear his heart broken for these people. And that is an attribute of Pauline ministry that I think it's a good thing to study and be aware. And so Paul, he reproves them, and he reproves the Philippians. The Philippians were guilty of not holding Christ as the head. They were guilty of bad thinking. And when it comes then to correction, Paul's books on correction are Galatians and Colossians. What's fun about this is if you just go through Paul's books in order, you start with Romans, that's doctrine, reproof, that's Corinthians, correction, that's Galatians. It's just in the order of Paul's books, matching the order of the items in the verse. Then you go back through again. And once you're done with Thessalonians, of course, there's no more doctrine to be put in place because where'd the body of Christ go? They're gone. That leaves then Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, where you get instruction in righteousness. And what a blessing we had studying the book of Philemon and seeing Paul, his management style, seeing Paul putting people in a doctrinal position where if they did the right thing, everything was going to be right. And I like to think that that isn't precisely what happened. So you need to know your audience, and you need to know what they understand, and then do your best to apply the Pauline pattern. When you do that, I think you can have a reasonable expectation of positive results. I've had the privilege, sometimes the obligation, of teaching in more than 200 different churches. And Carol and I always get where we're going early. We'll be 10 minutes early for our own funerals. When we would get to a church I'd never been to before, we'd get there early. We'd get there generally before the building was open. I'd walk around the building and see if these people are tidy, see if these people are slobs, see if they're getting help, see if they're not. When we get in the building, I'm looking for what kind of pictures we have, what kind of decorations we have. I'm trying to absorb as much of the place. When somebody comes to look at your house and you got it for sale, and they see you've got a magazine, boy, that's not their politics, that's not what they believe. You put your magazine away. I mean, your realtor taught you that, didn't she?
Oh, yeah.
So I'm going through the building trying to learn and absorb so that I can do what? Fill up that which is lacking.
Yeah.
I need to discern where they are. So if I see that, oh, here's a copy of Christianity Today on the pastor's desk. If I walk into the Sunday school room and here's a pretty little verse placard on the wall and it's today's English version, I'm learning as I go through.
Yeah.
I went to a huge church in Middletown and I was there to teach on the King James Bible because we're King James.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Got there early, went walking around and I'm thinking, King James by foot. By the time I was done, half their Sunday school teachers were admitting they teach their kids from other versions.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I knew that by walking around the building.
Yeah.
So, discernment. The longer you're with people, the more time you spend with them, you're not there trying to judge, but you're making judgments.
Yeah.
You're not there trying to boss them, but you're trying to give a sense of direction that they internalize and take on themselves.
Yeah.
So that's what Paul's attempting to do.
Yes.
Knowing the audience makes all the difference. Sometimes I'll get emails from pastors saying, this question came up, what should I say? Wow, I'm at a disadvantage. I don't know who asked the question. I don't know what their level of, I don't know if they're saved or lost. So it's really hard to deal with some of those kinds of things because discernment requires knowing something about the audience.
Yeah.
I know this. I know my Apostle Paul, when he discerned the need to reprove somebody, did not shrink from the task.
Amen.
First Corinthians, he's up one side of those people and down the other side of those people.
Yeah.
So he did what was needful for their benefit.
Yeah.
Sometimes folks see the benefit, sometimes folks don't see the benefit. I've learned this. When somebody cares about you enough to give you criticism, you should be thankful, even if you don't like them or the criticism.
Yeah. Yeah.
You should be thankful. Because most folks are yes men, yes women, whatever you say, and you'll never get a discouraging word as you float off into left field and become a wacko. So it's good when you get a little bit of schooling And a little bit of criticism ought to be done in a proper manner. It ought to be respectful. It ought to be in the spirit of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It ought to be in the spirit of Proverbs 15, 1. But it ought to be. We've got a situation that seems to be growing in a lot of the grace movement. As a matter of fact, the latest Berean Searchlight in the page dealing with their Sunday school curriculum says, we try not to emphasize any of the differences that we have. What you do is you sweep the differences under the rug and then you have a dance on the rug.
Yeah.
Rather than dealing with the doctrine, doctrine needs to be dealt with. And Paul, when he discerned the need to correct somebody, as he did the Galatians, he went right after them. And
yeah,
giving you the example verses in Galatians chapter 4, he went right after them and gave them the correction that was needful and necessary. Sometimes Christians are so thin-skinned that they want you to tell me like it is, brother, and when you do, bully!
Yes.
The party's over. One pastor asked me after a meeting, he said, was that as bad as I thought it was? And I said, no, I think it was 10 times worse.
Yeah.
I think that's one of the worst messages, serious messages I've ever heard in my life. He wasn't real happy. He wanted to know. I told him.
Yeah.
It was a set of meetings where there must have been 10 speakers. You'd have thought I was Moses. You'd have thought I was Paul. By the time I got done speaking, I mean, we're getting, yeah, because actually somebody could halfway preach a little bit.
Yeah.
It was a disaster for guy after guy after guy after guy. Doctrinal disaster. There needs to be discernment.
Yes.
Elders ought to be discerning. If you can't discern, if you can't deal with it, then you're not an elder. You're not doing the work of an elder. Paul discerned a need to install doctrine with these people, and that's where we are in these verses where Paul, in chapter 3, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul is installing doctrine at every turn.
Yes.
Paul is confronting error at every turn. Paul is consistent. He's conciliatory when he senses that people need encouragement, but he's equally caustic when he's tried to encourage them and they had turned from right doctrine.
Yes.
So that takes wisdom, that takes discernment. Lots of times you're going to think you're discerning and you mess up and get some egg on your face. You need to apologize and make it right and do better. But it's wrong to try to be ecumenical and everybody get along even though our doctrines are different. The Apostle Paul cares, and I think that's where discernment comes from. If you don't care,
yes,
if it's just nameless faces and sending your tithe checks, if you don't care, you just go about your business. Have you ever had a professor? I had a couple of them. That it was obvious they wanted to sell their book. That was your textbook.
Yeah.
And they were going to spend the entire semester reading their textbook to you, and they didn't care if you liked it or lumped it.
Right.
As long as they got to cash the check.
Mm-hmm.
Totally uncaring. Paul did care. There's times when Paul cares so much about his own kinsmen, and according to the flesh in Romans chapter 9, you can hear his heart break. There's times in 2 Corinthians where Paul caught them with guile, and you can hear his heartbreak. The more I love you, the less you love me. I mean, that's not a smiley face verse.
No.
That's sad. They loved Paul less the more he invested in them. Well, I know who's at fault. It's not Paul.
Amen.
So Paul did care about his converts. He did care about his people. And he invested in them. Now, there's folks that are fussing over whether the place where you attend meetings should be in a house or should be in a church building. There's folks that are fussing over whether you should call the guy bishop or pastor or hey you. Forget all that. Those are inconsequential things. What matters is somebody who knows the material, endeavoring to impart the material to other people about whom he cares.
Yes.
That's the ingredient. If you've got a crowd of two, you can meet on a picnic table. If you've got 200, you need more.
Yes.
So, form follows function. But the function needs to be centered on not making a name for yourself, not advancing some new weird doctrine. But Paul's hit the nail quite squarely on the head, that he might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Because what matters ultimately is what you believe, not what the preacher wants you to believe.
Yes.
Those are two different things. You need to learn and study to show thyself approved unto God. You develop your own belief system, and if it's a flawed belief system, it won't work. There'll be problems. It will let you down. If you're solid and getting fed and getting the right nutrition, you'll be growing and building and understanding things, and you'll operate with wisdom in the spirit of Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, then, in verse 11, we have another hendiadys, and I keep throwing those at you. You say, what in places is a hendiadys? It's a word you didn't know. And it is a descriptive word about a literary form where you've got a list of nouns rather than adjectives or adverbs. So, when you speak of God having power and glory, you're not making something, two gods out of it. You're not separating them. That is a two descriptions of the same thing. So what you've got here with this hendiadys is not, and here's why it's important to have the concept, it's not saying God's one God, and Father, He's a different God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a different God. You've got office work going on. You've got positional truth going on, but never forget, the three are one. Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, Paul, when he makes the statement he makes, that God would direct His way onto you, that's the blue button on the top of your Chevy's roof. The OnStar says, and you push that, and then God directs you. People think God operates that way, not by a blue button, but by prayer. And by fortuitous circumstances, God's showing me the way to go. I'd rather they try the OnStar button than have a prayer life that was so ignorant.
Yeah.
Paul here is again using expressions, and he's talking about some logistical matters that turn into doctrinal nightmares when people make three gods in the verse, and then at the end of verse 11, they've got God directing us with a GPS system, better known as happenstance and circumstance. Well, I got a flat tire. God must not want me to go. Really? If you weren't so cheap and weren't riding on tires that were 80,000 miles old,
yeah.
If you weren't driving over all those potholes, guess what? You might not have got a flat tire. You think that's God. I think it should have gone to Wally World and bought yourself a tire.
Amen.
Stories are told about the young preacher boy who had an opportunity to get a great big church. He was excited. So he goes driving up I-75 to get to this great big church, and his radiator gets hot and bubbles over in the car, rolls over to the side of the road. And he's thanking God that you kept me from leaving this fine church that I've been in and going up to that big church. He could tell the exact same story, and the boy's praying that, God, you'd bind the devil, because the devil made my radiator flow, and it's his fault that I'm not getting up. I call that being God's spin doctor.
Yes.
And it's funny how you will invariably spin it to how you want it to come out.
Oh, yes.
Paul's not looking for that, and that's not what's going on in the passage.
No.
Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, that ain't easy, and toward all men, that ain't easy, even as we do toward you. He's raised the bar for me here. I love the Lord. I love His Word. I love studying His doctrine. There's a lot of His people I'm not too wild about. No one's shocked in this room. There's a couple of them that are just gold-plated jerks. If I could force my doctrine down their throat, you ever have people say, well, you're just trying to force that on me? You're just trying to make me swallow that? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. If I could get you to stop teaching that the curse on Ham still applies today, yes, I'll force that down your throat any old day of the week.
Amen.
If I could force you to stop teaching that Jesus didn't even know He was the Son of God until He got baptized at age 30, yeah, I'd stifle you, Edith.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Archie and Archie,
yes.
Stifling Edith. They're too young. have no connection to Rob Reiner and Archie. Yeah. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. My, that's an acquired taste. And toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end that He may, that word, establish, is stabilizing, is getting the job done. Your heart's unblameable and in holiness. Didn't Paul give testimony of his own life in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 10?
Yes.
Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behave ourselves among you that believe. And what's He telling them to do? He's telling them that He wants to establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Paul sounds like a Methodist. He doesn't sound like a grace believer that you can live all wherever you feel like and it doesn't matter. He's actually using words like holiness,
yeah,
and unblameable. This, I would like to say, harkens back to the lesson you got a month ago about the weaker brother principle. All things are lawful unto me. I couldn't lose my salvation if I wanted to.
Amen.
I'm complete in Christ,
yes,
seated in heavenly places. Why then do you care about being unblameable, holiness before God, holiness before other people? Because you are building a platform from which you speak.
Yes.
Hopefully, the grace movement has not degenerated into antinomianism. I heard some messages by the late E.C. Moore that I thought I had careless to do. I thought, boy, he's really skating on where the ice is real thin about how it doesn't matter. Martin Luther did that. Martin Luther said, every man needs a bottle of wine and a wench now and again, just to remind him he's a sinner.
You got a wife for that.
Amen, amen.
Well, he's the same one that said the reason God leaves fleas on you so you know you're a dog. So his views were not where Paul is.
No.
No.
Paul is talking about establishing your hearts unblameable in holiness before God.
Yes.
Wow. Talk about raising a high standard. Carol was remarking about how I remember the addresses of verses, but I've forgotten this one where God tells David, I'll walk behind you. I'm thinking, no, you go first. David's going to walk, and God's walking behind him. Wow.
wow, you be careful how you're walking.
Yeah. So, Paul is admonishing them. Well, how did the Corinthians mess up? They were blamable. They were unholy. They were a wreck.
Yes.
So Paul is girding up these people's loins. If you're going to discern what's lacking in people, if it's doctrinal issues, you teach doctrine. If it's flesh issues, you teach doctrine that deals with blamability, holiness, and those kinds of things. Unblameable and holiness before God. That's Paul's pattern. In chapter 5, in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body. That's the reverse order of how people say it.
Yes.
People say body, soul, and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
God puts it in the proper order. Spirit first, soul, and body. Be preserved blameless. What a concept. Now, there's a reason, and Paul says to the end, and the idea establishing you before God with all his saints. So what I'm suggesting to you is that, once again, as we come to the end of a chapter in 1 Thessalonians, you're getting a glimpse of life after death. You're getting a glimpse of what goes on after you've left this world. You're going to be presented by Christ to Father God. You're going to be given a position of rank and authority in heavenly places. So these are exciting things to consider. This ain't all there is.
Amen.
When you and I pass and we leave this world, and people like to say he went to his reward. I'm glad I don't get what I deserve.
Amen.
There is a reward system. And so I'm grateful to know that there is such a thing as wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. I'm glad that I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and learned about the terror of the Lord. I'm glad that I read Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and understand something about standing before God and answering for those things which I've done in his body. Mm-hmm. If you decide when you show up upstairs that that'll be the first time you're ever unblameable in holiness, I'm going to suggest to you, you started working on it too late.
Yeah.
I think the library. And this little toddler was screaming its head off. And the mommy said, indoor voice. Now, I'm pretty sure that's the first time the toddler ever heard the concept, indoor voice. I don't think it ever came up at home. I think this was maybe because the toddler was making such a scene. I mean, you had to stop and look. This kid was an ad for birth control if you ever just know one. Screaming his head off. And indoor voice. You could see they meant nothing to the kid.
Yeah. Yeah.
The first time you think about holy and unblameable isn't when you take your last breath.
No.
Yes.
Now be good. And Paul is a good pattern for that. The grace movement isn't.
No.
But Paul is a good pattern for that.
Yes,
he is. So when we meet the Lord in the air, the die is cast. We're headed for the so-called judgment seat of Christ. Now, in verse 13, to the end, he may establish, keep reading that wrong, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming. Much controversy emerges. Does at the coming mean the prophesied second coming for the nation Israel? Does at the coming mean the universal judgment, the judgment day of Roman Catholicism? You hear all these sappy songs, I'll love you forever and a day, the end of day, that's the judgment day of the end, you know. And does it mean the Lord comes to the earth for you and for me and then we leave with them and come back? I mean, what exactly does it mean? There's much controversy. I have page 389 from the Through the Bible Bible by J. Vernon McGee for you. And from it, I'd like you to see the issues fairly well laid out. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, here goes J. Vernon. Most schools of thoughts would agree that this verse indicates that the saints are going to come with Christ when he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, I'm pretty sure what I'm going to teach is exactly the opposite of that. But there it is, by one of the most respected teachers. But this verse also seems to indicate that he doesn't reward them until that time when he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. Yet many of us believe that believers will come before the judgment seat of Christ before that. That is, we believe that when he takes the church out of the world enters the great tribulation period, and then he comes to establish his kingdom at the end of the great tribulation period. So the question naturally arises, when is he going to present us unblameable in holiness before God? Is it when he takes the church out of the world, or would it be at the time he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom? He just put us in the kingdom. The answer depends on our understanding of this phrase, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's go read it. There are different Greek words for coming or appearing. And we get our word epiphany from one of them. The first coming of Christ was an epiphany. It has the idea of shining through. The King James translation uses the word appeared. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The Lord Jesus Christ came in person as a little babe in Bethlehem more than 1900 years ago. It was a breaking through, a shining through. It was his epiphany. This word, what have I learned in the last 10 sentences? Not much. This word can be used for his first coming, or his coming to take the church out of the world, or his coming to set up the kingdom. Oh, so everything's still on the table. Now I'm more confused than I was at the end of your previous paragraph. His coming to set up his kingdom. All three have the idea of a breaking through, a shining through, and the actual presence of the Lord Jesus. So he gave me a Greek word and spent a whole paragraph telling me, I think I'm right where I started. A second Greek word is apocalypsis, which means a revelation or an unveiling. That is actually the name of the book of Revelation. One could hardly call his first coming an unveiling, because actually his glory was veiled in human flesh. When he was born in Bethlehem, it was like the Shekinah glory. Now, Shekinah is a word in popular parlance that is not in your Bible, not in English, not in Hebrew, not in the Hebrew text, not in any Hebrew text. It's just used as a creature word. The Shekinah glory of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was back in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed to enter. There was a veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. When the Lord Jesus was here the first time, his glory did not show forth. Really? There was something called the Mount of Transfiguration, wasn't there?
Mm-hmm.
There were a few miracles along the way, weren't there? And he did resurrect, didn't he? Well, anyhow, picky. When he comes again, his glory will shine forth. So this is a word that refers to his second coming. Are those my only two choices? How many times have I said, and I know I get obnoxious, Never let someone else frame a question, particularly if they're ignorant framing a question, because then you're stuck with their parameters.
Right.
He's only got me two choices. I can find you where Israel gets weak in Revelation 14, Apocalypse 14. I can find you where Christ shows up in Bethlehem. I can find you where he shows up in Acts chapter 9. That's two.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He promises Paul, I'll see you later, and he does.
Mm-hmm.
There's 3, 4, and 5. Mm-hmm. We're up to half a dozen by the time you get to John the Revelator in the Apocalypse. The third Greek word is parousia. It literally means presence, or being alongside. It is commonly translated coming, but it actually means presence. So who do I trust now? The common translators, which apparently outnumber J. Vernon? Or do I trust J. Vernon? Or do I disregard them both and read my Bible as it stands? We use coming in that same way. Today I've been introduced to an audience with the words, "Thanks for coming, Dr. McGee. I was coming at that time. I wasn't coming at that time. I was already there." It means that I was present, sitting on the platform. And they were happy that I had come. Sometimes in the King James translations, parousia is translated as presence and sometimes as coming. "Wherefore, my beloved, you have always obeyed, not in my presence only." And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, as well as in the verse we're considering, is translated coming. Therefore, at the coming of the Lord Jesus refers to the fact that, wait a minute, is he actually going to tell me? I went through the long first paragraph and I almost followed him. He lost me totally in the second paragraph. The third paragraph was jibber jabber. The fourth paragraph, I don't know. Therefore, I'm getting to the point. At the coming of our Lord Jesus refers to the fact that believers are going to be present with the Lord Jesus at the very moment that they are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Where did he get that? I'm going to agree with him, but where did he get it? Couldn't you say coming and present works for his kingdom as well? So he takes his Presbyterian belief system and imposes it upon the Greek language, but I could just as easily take the Methodist belief system and impose it on the same language and come to an entirely different result. When people Greek the Bible, I'll promise you, you're having trouble with English. So this coming does not refer to the return of the Lord with his saints to establish his kingdom, but to our coming to heaven. Why do I have all these machinations? Why have I wasted the totality of page 389 in his rather considerable commentary when I've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 coming, which clearly says you meet him in the air?
Yeah.
Is this smoke and mirrors? Is this fancy footwork? Is this... This is his response to Finus Jennings Dake's Bible, which says, this is when the saints, you and me, return from heaven to this earth for the kingdom. So there's an argument going on, and we weren't even in the elevator.
Yeah.
We have the same thought in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Are not even we in the presence of our Lord? We will come into the presence of our Lord Jesus and at that time be presented unblameable. You know, I think his conclusion's right, but what a mess to get there. Mm-hmm. Hopefully we'll do better, but we won't do it here. We'll do it where it's clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Never build a doctrine on an obscure verse. Use the plain ones. There's plenty of them. We'll stop there and pick up next time. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.